And we've spent a lot of time in that neighborhood and on that street over the years I've been with Nicole. A lot of walks, a lot of driving past this particular home there on the corner of Southwest 34th and Wolcott. And it's a unique house. You notice it's a decent size. It has big windows. It has a unique design. But we noticed last summer something very unique about that house. It had been lifted up off the ground. Now that's a massive house. We're not talking about a mobile home there. We're talking about a 2,300 square foot house that was lifted up off the ground. And it remained lifted up off the ground. If my wife wasn't with me driving, I would have totally pulled over and gone down and looked underneath. And they had undertook a huge construction project. The whole house was lifted up, and they were going down to the foundation. Nicole and I couldn't figure out, why are they going to all that work? That looks just like a massive project. Well, you're probably guessing where I'm going with this. A couple weeks ago, we noticed that there was a for sale sign on that house. It had been dropped a few months ago, and they had redone the foundation to that home. I'm a snoop, and I like to know what houses on the south side go for, so I looked up online the posting for that house, and just that summer, they had switched from a wood foundation to a cement foundation for that house. I'm guessing they couldn't sell the house with a wood foundation. The house was built about 40 or 50 years ago, and it needed a different foundation, a sure foundation. If you've ever been a part of a new construction build, you know how important it is for the foundation. See, a house, and by the way, they sold that house for a fair amount of money. And a big part of that, I think, was because it had such a reliable foundation. Well, a building is only as strong as its foundation. And that applies to a church as well. And I'm not talking about this beautiful church building. I'm talking about the church as God's people. Our mission as a church is only as strong as the foundation that's holding it up. And last week, we looked at our pillars as a church. What do we believe, what do we love that holds up our mission? Last week we looked at, we are a church that loves God's word. And today we're going to focus on the big idea that a church on mission loves God's people. A church on mission loves God's people. We are only as strong as a church as the strength of our love for each other. Now, love can be a pretty abstract concept. I've talked at different times in my life about loving the Iowa Hawkeyes. I've also hated the Iowa Hawkeyes on occasion. I love smoking meat. I love warm weather. We had a day last week where we were in the backyard eating a meal and the girls were running around and it was that perfect. I looked down at my watch and it was 75 degrees and I said, I love nights like this. But love can be a rather abstract concept when we're talking about love for God's people. How do we judge love? How do we examine whether our love is to the standard that God wants us to have? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 16 today. Give us an HD 4K picture of love. Specifically, what love looks like between God's people. And our big idea is that a church on mission, a church that's making more and better disciples for the glory of God, must love God's people. And so we're going to look and answer the question today from Romans 12, verses 9 to 16, about how we love God's people. And I've got 6 points. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, Jared, we have a potluck after church, there, I got stuff in a crock pot, and you're going to give me a 6-point message, fear not. We're going to make it through. And take encouragement, my normal messages aren't 6 points. But there are about 18 commands in these 6 verses, and so or in these 7 verses, so I am going to do some grouping today. But first, let's pause, because we're taking a nosedive right into Romans chapter 12. Let's stop and think for a second. Where are we at in the book of Romans? Well, Romans, that great theology book, in small group last week, Dan was sharing how he loves the book of Romans. So much rich theology. Romans 1 talks about how God has revealed himself to all of humanity through creation so that no one is without excuse. Romans 2 talks about how God has revealed himself to humanity through their consciences so that no one, Jew or Gentile, is free from condemnation outside of Christ. Romans 3, as we start to walk the Romans road, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that God has provided a substitute Savior, a wrath-removing sacrifice in Jesus. And that's how God can be both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 4 points to Abraham and says it was by faith that Abraham was justified. Romans 5 says that God demonstrated his love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul takes that thought and says, you're probably thinking that you can just sin freely, right? But that's why he writes in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he unpacks what it means to be justified. And then Paul meets the Christian right in the real life and says in Romans 7, I do some of the things I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the things I do want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But Paul reminds his readers, follow the doctrine, and you'll find that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans 8. And it finishes Romans 8 saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul zooms in on the Jewish people and addresses his people who are thinking, well, what about Israel? And Paul says, I have such a heart for the Jewish people that they would come to know Christ. And he says, every person, Romans 10, whether Jew or Gentile, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Romans chapter 11 ends this way. It says this, for who has known the mind of the, or sorry, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. And he ends in saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul wraps up his theology of Romans 1 through 11 with doxology, with praise to God. And it's in light of all of that, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's saying all of what I've just said for 11 chapters is the foundation for what I'm about to tell you this. I've just unpacked the mercies of God for 11 chapters. Now, here's what I want you to do with it. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He's saying, church, I want you to live a sacrificed life and have a transformed mind. And all of that is based on the truth of what God has done through the gospel that I have unpacked it for 11 chapters. And as he unpacks in Romans 12 and the following chapters, what this looks like in the life of the church, he gives us the commands on how we're to love each other. And we're going to focus on verses 9 through 16. So how should God's people love each other? First, we are to love genuinely. Look at verse 9. Paul says that clear as day. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Paul calls the Roman church to love without hypocrisy. He says, let love be genuine. What you see is what you get. May your love be genuine, not manufactured, not with pretense, but genuine love. In the New Testament, we're commanded elsewhere to have a sincere love, but also a sincere faith, and to pursue sincere wisdom. And it's really just the play out of the great commandment from the Old Testament. Jesus said, you could summarize all 613 laws of the Old Testament down to one, maybe two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as himself. So he says, take that love of God and that love for others and make that a genuine love. But it's a love with a moral foundation, a moral support. He says in verse 9, he goes on to say, abhor what is evil. See, when you love what God loves, you're also going to hate and detest what God hates and what God detests. And our love for people should never result in a blanket approval of their choices. Another way to say that, it's never loving to celebrate what God condemns. And our world does not understand that. They equate love with validation. But we know that God loves us too much to validate our sinful behavior, right? Our sinful desires. And so when we love people out with a sincere, genuine love, we're going to abhor what is evil, but we're also going to hold fast to what is good. Genuine love, the real deal kind of love, is going to lead to the Christian to that good, which is the result of a transformed heart and a renewed mind. It connects back up to Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we are to love genuinely. Zoe was a high school girl who wanted to be a light and a testimony in her public school. And she befriended Tammy, a girl who had adopted the world's view on sexuality and was confused and struggling. Zoe pursued Tammy with a friendship. She invited Tammy to youth group, to youth activities, and over the course of a year of loving Tammy, Zoe got to see Tammy come to Christ, be baptized, and follow him. And while still struggling with sin, just like the rest of us, Tammy slowly but surely began to understand God's design for sexuality, and she sought to obey him. Zoe loved Tammy genuinely. So we're to love genuinely, we're also to love like family. To love like family. Look at verse 10. It says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're to love like family. Paul describes the Christian community in warm family terms. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, we grow up in different homes, right? Some of us grow up from very warm and affectionate homes. Others of us just grow up in the homes where you give each other like head nods when you see each other. What's up? How are you? For other people, it's a warm embrace. But how we greet and how we interact with each other on a regular basis ought to look like family reunions. Every Sunday should have the look and the feel like a family reunion. And not the family reunions where you go and see that awkward cousin or that awkward uncle like once every 2 years. But we're talking that regular warm embrace of family you've never seen, you haven't seen in a long time. If you look at the one another commandments of the New Testament, the number one most commanded is love one another. The number two most commanded one another is encourage one another. But the number three most commanded one another in the New Testament is actually to greet one another. How we greet each other ought to have the warmth and the intimacy of family. That's why he says, love one another with brotherly affection. We greet each other with warm, appropriate affection. He goes on to say, outdo one another in showing honor. So rather than downplaying the achievements or the credibility of other people, we go out of our way to give credit and give encouragement to each other. We ought to love like family. If Nancy's being honest with you, she'll admit that church is a stretch for her. She loves her alone time, and people just plain wear her out. What's more is that she comes from a family where you didn't hug, and you rarely said mushy things like, I love you. But every Sunday, on the drive into church, Nancy prays and asks for the Lord's help to love her church family. And when she walks into church, she makes a beeline for Berta, a dear saint who recently lost her husband. See, Berta sits most of the week by herself, and the only time she has each week to experience affection and human touch is on a Sunday. So Nancy swallows her pride and every week goes out of her way to give Berta a hug. Nancy loves Berta like family. So my question, Paul's question for you today is this. Do you love your church like family? If someone were to visit this church, would they see people who just put up with each other? Or would they be drawn into a church that truly acts and feels like a family? Warm in their greeting, quick to hug, encouraging in their words. We're to love like family. Verse 11 goes on to say we should love enthusiastically. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Paul reminds the Romans that their love should spill into their attitudes. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. We should be eager and enthusiastic in our love for other people. The opposite of this is the teenager who's too cool for school. I realized quickly if I were to be accepted as a cool kid, you had to like not be excited about anything. Just kind of give a shoulder shrug to everything. That's all right. My generation would call that the attitude of meh, like that. But Paul says that's not actually the way we should love. You don't love with reservation, you love enthusiastically with zeal. He says it another way when he says, be fervent in spirit. Literally, be set on fire. Now, we know that this can be abused within church life. We know that this can be distorted, but let's not lose the heart of the meaning. We should be excited and enthusiastic to love each other. But that love and that enthusiasm isn't just getting excited with no outlet. He goes on to say, your love, your zeal, your fervor, your enthusiasm should be put to serving the Lord. This is the balance to the zeal and the fervor that Paul exhorts. That zeal and the fervor gets put to work in serving the Lord. Because when you love your fellow Christians, when you love your church family enthusiastically, you're actually serving the Lord, not just your church family. We all might know those people who talk a big game, they have lots of ideas, but when it time comes for action, they're conveniently absent. Paul instead says, love enthusiastically. Alan is the guy with all the ideas, all the goals, and all the energy. As a relatively new deacon, he takes his role very seriously. So when he got paired up for widow care with Lou, he wanted to care for her super well. When fall time came around, Alan checked in with Lou and found out she didn't have anybody to rake her leaves. And Lou is 80 years old and a tad stubborn. But Alan didn't hesitate. He hooked up a trailer, recruited his small group to come help him. Winter time came around, and we got 20 inches of snow. Alan again checked in with Lou and found out her plan for snow removal was just to drive over it. Alan would not let that stand. He brought a skid loader and cleared 20 inches of snow for her, no questions asked. Alan loved Lou enthusiastically. Do you love others enthusiastically? Instead of saying, well, if you need anything, please let me know. Instead say, hey, I want to do this for you. Let me know when and where. When we love enthusiastically, we're not only serving our fellow church member. Paul says we're actually serving the Lord. We should love enthusiastically. We should also love patiently. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Paul says here that true love is in it for the long haul. He starts off this verse by saying, rejoice in hope. Hope is that steadfast confidence that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And when you're going through difficult times, you struggle to believe that. That's why you have somebody come alongside you and say, I know you don't see any way out, but I promise you that there's a light at the end of the tunnel and it's not an oncoming train. God is going to work in this situation. I read this morning in my devotions in the book of Job, and there's a lot of Job's friends we don't want to emulate. They passed judgment without foundation. But you know what Job's friends did really, really well? They showed up. Job 3 and 4 say that Job's friends came, and when they saw the condition that Job was in, they sat with him for 7 days. Didn't say a word. It's when they opened their mouth that they started to get themselves in trouble. But one thing they did really well was they were present during hard times. We actually can communicate the love and the hope of Christ just by being present with each other during hardship. We walk with people in their suffering. And we know if hope is truly hope, it's going to endure. That's why he says, be patient in tribulation. Love even when it's not reciprocated. Do the little deeds of faithfulness, even when it goes unappreciated or unnoticed. During tribulation, be patient. And that patient hope finds its manifestation, it finds its application in prayer. He says, be constant in prayer. When we're faithful in prayer for one another, we are loving them. We can't take a cancer diagnosis for another person. We can't take the responsibility of their wayward child. We can't write the check to supplement a job loss all the time. But what we can do is love them well through prayer. We love patiently. Darren's small group was shaken to the core. One of the couples in Darren's group just had a stillborn baby, and they were devastated. So much grief, so much discouragement. But rather than simply saying, we'll be praying for you, Darren's small group went into action. They took shifts with this family up at the hospital. They brought meals, and they just showed up. The grief and the pain wasn't a weeks-long thing or a months-long thing, but a years-long challenge. But Darren's small group stuck with it. When the anniversary of the child's death approached, the small group would make sure someone brought a meal or sent flowers. They constantly prayed for God to bring healing. Darren and Darren's small group loved others patiently. Are you loving for the long haul? Do you demonstrate that hopeful endurance for others by your faithful prayer for them? We must love patiently. We also ought to love generously. It says in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Paul wanted the Romans to show their love with their wallets. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. That contribute is the idea of share. It's where we get the Greek word that many people know called koinonia or fellowship. And usually it's a noun. Usually it's something we have. We have koinonia, we have fellowship. Paul says here, it's something I want you to do. I want you to have fellowship with. But notice he doesn't say necessarily with the saints here. He says at other places. What does he say? Contribute or have fellowship with the needs of the saints. And if you're going to have fellowship with somebody else's needs, at minimum, you need to know what those needs are, right? And you need to know that by living life closely with other people. And you will evaluate what it means to contribute when it costs you something. And in Paul's situation, what's amazing, it wasn't just between members of the same church, but they actually sought to contribute to the needs of other saints at other local churches. There's that considerate, cooperative relationship. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints. I heard a testimony this week of a couple in our church when they were growing up. They're in their 60s or 70s now, but their church was doing a capital campaign for building improvements. And this family had just bought their first not run down car. They bought themselves an 82 Oldsmobile Cutlass, and they were so happy with it. But this church member, he was a deacon at the time, was walking with his church, and he felt convicted, felt led to contribute to the needs that the church had for a new building. So he talked and prayed with his wife, and he went to the dealer, and he returned the car. He told the dealer about the situation. The dealer actually gave him what he had bought it for 6 months ago, and they took some proceeds of that and to be an example to their children of joyful sacrificial giving, to be an example to their church family, they gave. And he was giving testimony, you know, this was 30, 40 years ago, but the joy that he had from that moment as he was sharing this testimony with some leaders of our church, it was so profound and so moving. But maybe you're contributing to the needs isn't just a financial thing. It could be opening up your home. It says, "In seek to show hospitality." See, generosity should not just take place in the church, but in the home. Loving other people says, I'm going to give up my convenience, I'm going to give up a measure of my privacy, and I'm going to love people well in my home. And that generosity costs a lot, but it's so worth it. John and Cindy were always the first call because you just knew the answer was going to be yes. As some of the longest standing members of the church, John and Cindy were widely known for being generous givers. But it wasn't just giving with their checkbook, it was giving with their home. They were always quick, John and Cindy were, to give a young gal a place to live for a few months. John and Cindy embodied gospel hospitality. John and Cindy even let an intern and his family of six live in their home rent-free while they were down in Texas wintering. And when the time came for John and Cindy to move out of their home, to sell it, and to move into a retirement community, they chose to sell their house to the church at a deep discount so that future interns, future residents, and missionaries could have a place to live while they serve the Lord. John and Cindy love generously. Do you love generously? Do you find joy and satisfaction in using what God has given you to bless others? See, love isn't really love until it costs us something. But the joy you get from loving others generously far outweighs that cost. Let's be a people who love generously. And you're keeping track because I said six at the beginning of my message. Number six, love personally. Skip ahead to verse 15 with me. Verse 14, actually won't skip ahead of verse 14. Verse 14 is Paul catches a breath and says, by the way, love and bless the people outside of the church community. But he's talking specifically about persecution outside when he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Then he comes back inside the church family in verse 15 when he says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Paul says that love cannot just be some abstract concept for other people to practice. Love must be personal. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Really what he's saying here is get into each other's lives and identify with them. There's no envy or jealousy. There's just true joy and satisfaction when good happens in other people's lives. When somebody you love and care for gets a promotion at work and gets a raise, you're not comparing, well, how much do they get paid for their hours worked versus how much do I get paid for my hours worked? You're just so happy for them. When somebody gets to lead somebody to Christ, you don't have that twinge of envy thinking, well, they just started talking about the gospel, and I've talked to my coworker for years and seem to not be any traction. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we also weep with those who weep. Because if we're going to truly rejoice during the good times with people, we're also going to want to weep with those people who are going through suffering. We walk through suffering and pain with real sympathy and real grieving. Oftentimes, it's hard to know what to say when somebody's going through a hard time. And we think we have to have that bullet verse that's just going to speak to the situation so well. But we don't want to come off just with empty platitudes. But what we can do is sit with somebody and weep with them. Demonstrate that, again, that love, that presence, that care. Paul says it a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says in verse 26, if one member suffers, talking about the church, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. He goes on and unpacks that when he says in verse 16, live with harmony, live in harmony with one another. He's saying, have the same mind, the same attitude. Pursue unity more than your personal preferences. Have a forbearing love. Because sometimes love means we have to address and correct things. That's part of parenting, right? That's part of being married. Sometimes you have to talk about the uncomfortable things. But other times, love forbears. Love says, you know what? They're a sinner. I'm a sinner. God forgives. I'm going to forgive them and let love overlook an offense. He says there, live in harmony with one another. If we're going to do that, we have to have a forbearing love. We're also going to not need to make sure we don't have too high of an opinion of ourselves. He states it negatively when he says, do not be haughty. Don't think too highly of yourself. We've all met those people, right? This is them and this is the world, and they think it revolves around them, right? Paul says, if you're going to love each other, you cannot place yourself at the center of the universe. You got to put Jesus. It's like the Simple Joy acronym, Jesus, others, and yourself. We got to put the gospel, we got to put the glory of God at the center of the universe. We have to put other people's needs of our own. That's why he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. As James talks about, we don't show preferences. We don't play favorites with people. You don't love with prejudice. You don't love just those people that are easy to love. Love the people with minimal issues. He says, associate and love the people that most people might overlook. Move towards the people that have problems. Care deeply, care sacrificially for those whom most of society overlooks. Don't worry about your reputation, just love other people. We take love from an abstract concept and we give it feet, we give it hands, we give it tears, we give it words, we give it a personal touch. There was a group of friends that had been through a lot. What started out as the college career group at church had morphed into a group of people who lived their lives closely with each other. They were groomsmen and bridesmaids in each other's weddings. They threw each other bridal showers, baby showers, and first birthday parties. This group cried together during miscarriages, cried together during difficult diagnoses, and they walked with each other through abrupt life changes. And these friends would tell each other not just what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. They would watch each other's kids at the drop of a hat, loving each other's kids like their own. They confessed sin to each other. They worked through conflict and miscommunication, and they welcomed new people into their group with open arms. The church college / career / young married / young family / now Southside Des Moines family small group loved each other personally. Do you love personally? Do you move towards people so that you can know how to rejoice with them and how to weep with them? Don't leave love at the level of theory. Practice love personally. Now, if you're like me, when I studied this week, and you look at the standard to which we're called to love, it can feel a little overwhelming, right? How do we attain to such a level of love that Paul calls the Roman church to? And the only hope we have to love that way is to run to our God who loves us that way. Let's look at the list again. First, love genuinely. God didn't just say, I love you. He didn't just leave his love at words. He showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us genuinely. Love like family. God took a bunch of people who were his enemies and adopts us, places us in his family, and gives us every spiritual blessing that he gives his own son. Love enthusiastically. Like the father of the prodigal son, God doesn't wait for the son to come to him. He runs to his rebellious but repentant son with open arms, ready and eager to forgive and to restore. Love patiently. God doesn't just save us and say, now go figure it out. Instead, he is patiently conforming us to the image of his son. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God loves us patiently. He also loves us generously. God is a father who loves to give his kids good gifts. When they ask him for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? God is a God who loves generously. And he is a God who loves personally. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The transcendent God of all the universe is close to us so that we can join someone like Thomas and say, my Savior and my God. God loves us perfectly. So what he calls us to do is to take the love we receive from God perfectly and imperfectly reflect that to other people. It's like a fountain. God has a love for himself and a complete satisfaction within himself, but in his desire to manifest his glory, chose to create and to spill over that love to his creation. And we, as recipients of God's love, just continue that fountain and spill over that love into our relationships. And where that love gets its most vivid and clear view to this world is within the church, our love for each other. This week's big idea, a church on mission loves God's people. So natural question is, so how does that love that we just talked about, how does that actually hold up our mission? First, love is our message. It's the what. We clearly communicate to every person who walks in this door that God loves them and that we love them. The love as love of God as demonstrated in the gospel is the core of what we teach and in our discipleship. When we preach the love of God, we tell people that God loves them no matter what. But we put a comma and finish it and say, but God loves us too much to leave us where we are. And he wants to form us and to shape us into the image of his son. Our message of love is also a message to repentance. And throughout the discipleship process, love remains our message. Love is also our method. It's our how. See, our relationship with God is fundamentally grounded in love, not guilt. And the fact that we are freely forgiven by God should affect how we communicate with people. Rather than trying to guilt people into changing, rather than trying to guilt people into serving, instead we lead with love. We invite people joyfully to participate in the mission Christ gives his people. We walk patiently with people through their sin and their suffering. We are patient and loving in our discipleship, always communicating love. And when we need to speak those hard and uncomfortable truths into each other's lives, we do it with love and humility. Love is our message. It's also our method. And finally, love is our motivation. It's our why. We operate as Christians knowing that God knows absolutely everything about us. We are fully known, sin and all, and we're also fully loved. And as I tell our students all the time, you and I cannot do anything to make God love us any more or any less than he does right now, because I can show you the cross and I can show you the empty grave. God loves us completely. And so when we appeal to people to grow as Christians, when we read our Bibles, when we pray, when we serve at church, it's not so that God will love us more. But it's we know it's through those very disciplines that we learn to love God more. And in our actions, interactions with people, we don't look to get, we look to give. And when we have to confront sin again, our motivation is coming from love. It's not a desire to change people who annoy us. It's not a desire just to look good to the world. Our desire is to put those people back into right fellowship with their God. And so we do it with the goal of restoration. When we gather as a church, we know it isn't an opportunity for us to get our own way, but out of love for each other, we defer to others for the sake of Christ and for sake of the mission to make more and better disciples. So love is our message, love is our method, and love is our mission. During the first meeting I had with the deacons here at Carlisle last October, we introduced, you know, acquainted ourselves with each other's names. And then I just asked everybody, I asked those five men, what brought you to Carlisle and what's kept you at Carlisle Baptist Church? Some of them, the new kids on the block, Ben and Jake, had only been about 5 years. Then you had the, we'll go with more seasoned veterans, in Rustin, Kurt, and Dwight. I just wanted to hear, why are they here? Or why have they stayed here? And one by one, each of them said is that they found a church family here who pursues unity over preferences, who welcomes each other warmly, and truly cares for each other. Those testimonies that I heard that night are why I'm here this morning. And as we consider the future and what God would have for this church, we must keep our mission the main thing, to make more and better disciples. And what's going to keep us on mission? It's a love for God's people. We must take the love we've been shown as demonstrated in the gospel and reflect that in our relationships. Jesus said to his disciples right after washing their feet, he said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. And our world, our community, this community of Carlisle, will know that we are true Jesus followers. Not by running the best programs. Not by having the most attractive church sign in town. Not with these over-the-top outreach events or advertising. The best advertisement we have that we're Jesus followers, Jesus says and John records, is that you will love one another. So let's be a people who love genuinely. Let's be a people who love like family. Let's love not hesitantly, but enthusiastically. Let's love for the long haul by loving patiently. Let's love generously, and let's love personally. Let's be a church who loves God's people. Let's pray. Father, the directives from your word today are clear. They're simple, but they're not easy. And Father, I ask that you would help us individually, personally, and corporately to love each other. If we're to make more and better disciples, if we're to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow up as mature followers of Jesus Christ who then go out and make more disciples, God, it must have the foundation, as we talked about last week, of a love for your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and it must be supported by a true love for God's people. We see the standard in your own character, God. We see our deficiencies and how we fall short. But we know that your design for us is to love each other as we've been loved. We love because you first loved us. So God, would you help us to be obedient to your call for us to love each other. In your son's name I pray, amen.
Our closing hymn is hymn number 149. Please stand as we sing. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, and whatever I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand and that he leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, a doubter still or troubled sea, still is his hands that leadeth me. He leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace thy victory won, in death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. I'd like to thank you all once again for coming. We look forward to eating, of course. We have a potluck. Please feel free to stay. There's going to be plenty of food. So we pray that you would join us. And also say some goodbyes to the Mead family and continue to pray for them. Brother Dan, would you please close us in prayer and also for the food and fellowship that follows.
Father, we do thank you. for